So, you're probably wondering, what in the world is this, and what is Wiggins cooking up here today? All right, let me get the last piece of this set up. You're going to help me with an experiment this morning, and the experiment is this, and a little exercise. Imagine that we were taking a trip to a deserted island. Not deserted island, that would be the wrong thing. There's people on this island, but it's a remote island. There's the word I was looking for. That has never really had many outside influences. There's no Christians on this island, and they invited us to come and share with them about God. And they said, we really want to know, would you come and teach us? And we only have a week, and what we have to do in that week is communicate the most important things to them that they need to know in order to be a Christian. What are the essentials in order to be a Christian? And we have two suitcases here, but we can only bring one. Okay, this one over here, right here, it says gospel on it, if you can't see it. In fact, we'll change the slide here, Brian, and you'll see the two suitcases. The one side says gospel, the things that are the most important, the essentials that someone would have to believe in order to become a Christian. And over in this suitcase are the non-essential things. It's the ways that we might express our faith within our culture, the ways that we do our faith. We have ways that we do our faith. We're sitting in a church building, and we dress a certain way. We use a certain kind of Bible. We act certain ways. It's kind of how we express it in our culture. Okay, so I have in front of me some stuff we need to decide what we're going to do with, and so I'm going to pick some stuff out. How about this one? It says repent, which is basically, it carries the idea with it that everyone has sinned and we need to turn from our sin and come to Jesus. Which suitcase? This one? All right. I'm going to lay it down so I can actually like put stuff inside of it. These will disappear. Okay. All right. We got that one. Let's see. Let's get another one here. Oh, that's a good one. The cross that Jesus came and lived on this earth and died for our sin. Which suitcase would it go in? Culture or gospel? Okay, stick it over there. All right, how about this one? We just got done talking about seek, and we're going to have our denomination represented there, and we're excited that our president, John Stumbo, is going to be there, and missionaries. But does someone have to join the Christian Missionary Alliance or be part of Emmanuel Church in order to be a Christian? No, this is the way we express our faith. It's the way we organize and come together. That would belong in culture. So we're going to stick that over here. How about foods? Does it matter what you eat if you are a Christian? I mean, of course, there's wisdom we need to use and good stewardship with our bodies and whatnot. But are there taboo foods we're not allowed to eat and ones that we are allowed to eat that would make you a Christian? No, put that in culture. How about, all right, here's a good one. God's word. God revealed himself through his word, and we can read it, and it's authoritative, and it speaks into our lives, and it's how God reveals to us the message of salvation. Which one do we put this in? Gospel, yes. All right, how about music? That there's different styles of music. Would we bring a piano and a keyboard and a guitar with us to this remote island? Would we need to do it that way if we taught them how to worship? No, it would go in culture. We can have different kinds of music, all right? How about dress? Would we make them dress like we dress? Let's say they dress totally different. Some areas of the world, they don't wear a whole lot of clothes, depending on the climate, right? Would we say, you have to dress like this in order to be a Christian? No. Okay, we'll put that in culture. All right, you guys already told me that we don't have to worship in a certain style of music. There's lots of expressions of worship, but if we use music, it doesn't have to be like we do. But would you agree that we need to worship one God? There's not many gods, there's only one God, and he's to be praised. Yes, that's gospel, okay? How about church buildings? Okay, so we build one like this, We could build it in America. We could build it 100 different ways and have different styles. But would our construction look even close to the construction we might do on that remote island? If, let's say they're primitive, let's say they don't have a whole lot of building materials like this, would it have to look the same? No. In fact, y'all saw a picture of the church in Cambodia last week when Ben was up here. And what color did they paint the church? Pink. So it's going to look different wherever you go. Okay? How about this one? Translation. Would we try to make them conform to a particular translation of the Bible? We might use NIV, King James, ESV. Would we even bring that for them to have to read? They might not even speak English. Would we have to bring a certain translation? No, in fact, we're going to want to translate it into their language. So even translation is a cultural thing having to do with our particular place and time. How about nation? Would we say, you know what, America is the best nation on earth, and you really need to become an American if you're going to be a Christian? Would we put forth any country as something they have to become like people from this country in order to be a Christian? No, we'll put that over in culture. And how about grace? That there's only salvation by grace through faith. Gospel or culture? Gospel. Yes, we're going to put it over into here. So now we have a suitcase full of gospel things, which you said were grace, God's word. There's only one God, repent, the cross. And we would pack this sucker up, and we would zip it up, and we would get it through the customs line and the NSA lines, and we would be good to go. Ready to head out to this remote island. We would not bring this one, would we? We don't need to bring this one. We need to bring this one. We need to pack light when it comes to bringing the gospel to people. With what really is gospel, with what really are the essentials. And sometimes what we do is we get these confused. Sometimes we say, no, we got to bring both of them with us where we're going. And we fight for the things that are in this suitcase. And you all just told me, these are the ones that really matter. So let's hold on to this one, but let's hold this one loosely. Now, this is an important suitcase. I'm not trying to belittle this suitcase, because it's important wherever you go in whatever culture, you need to figure out how to express these truths in it. But when you transfer to a different place, different time, different culture, you can't take the same suitcase. You have to repack it a little differently wherever you go. That's what we're talking about this morning. We've got to hold loosely to those things, because we've got to realize that depending on whatever church we're in, whatever denomination we're in, whatever building it looks like, those things didn't even exist maybe 100 years ago, maybe 200 years ago, maybe even 50 years ago or 20 years ago. This changes all the time. And guess what, folks? If we hang around another 50 years, this suitcase is going to look different even right here in Mechanicsburg. In the next 5 years, in the next 10 years, this suitcase is going to change right here in Mechanicsburg, because it can be expressed differently. In fact, if you go to another church in Mechanicsburg, they're going to pack this one differently, even right down the street. And if you go over to Harrisburg or down to York, it'll look different. If you go to California, it's going to look different. If you go to Timbuktu, it's going to look different. This suitcase changes. We hang on to this suitcase, and we never let it go. We got to pack light. The main idea is this. I'm going to put this on the screen. That the gospel is separate from and transcendent above all culture. The gospel is not the same as a culture. The gospel, the truths of how to know God, are above all culture. And it never changes depending where the time and the place that you are. The gospel is separate from those places. But if you rewind the clock 2,000 years ago, this started in a particular culture. What culture was it? Where did the gospel emerge out of? What nation and culture? The Jewish culture in Israel. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came in the flesh, and he was born as what nationality? As a Jew. He was born as a Jew. He was raised as a Jew. He followed the teachings of the Old Testament law that God had given. But then he died on a cross and he rose again. Did he die for only Jews, or did he die for the whole world? So there we have a conflict. What would happen to the gospel that came from a Jewish culture but needed to go to the whole world? What would that mean for the early followers of Christ? If you were a Jew and you became a believer in Christ, did you need to keep this suitcase with you as you became a Christian? Did you need to stay under the Jewish law and keep practicing the Jewish law, or could you let this one go? Could you change it? And what if someone was born not a Jew? They were, the Bible calls them Gentiles. They're the rest of the world. You're born as a Gentile and you become a Christian. Do you need to take on the Jewish suitcase in order to be a Christian? It's a hard question. They were wrestling with that in those early days and needing to figure this out, what it meant for everybody. And based on what you told me today, based on what we separated on these suitcases, you told me that they did not need to keep the Jewish law and culture. We had things like race and nationality. They don't matter. There's not one preferred over another. And certain foods, the Jews had all kinds of rules on foods. You told me, no, that doesn't matter. They stay over here. All kinds of things like that. Dress, it all stayed over here. That's what you guys said. You see it very clearly. But back in that day, it was a hard decision for them to make. Last week, we reviewed Paul's life and how he was a guy who was born in the Jewish culture but became a believer. He was saved miraculously by Christ and sent as an apostle. He was sent as a guy with authority by Christ, directly by Christ, to go and to establish churches and preach the gospel and be an early leader in the Christian faith. And that was his story. That's what God did for him. And he was sent with the message of grace to the non-Jews to take this suitcase to the world and take it forward. And he spent a lot of time last week demonstrating how he was independent of the Jewish apostles, the 12 apostles in Jerusalem that were down to the south, and he was up to the north, sent as a missionary to these Gentiles, and how his mission did not depend on those guys. He had a whole separate mission. But today, we're going to talk about this group known as the Judaizers that we've talked about the last couple of weeks, and talk about how they were mixing things up, and what they were trying to do was to say, Paul, you can't just have this suitcase. You've got to have both. In fact, there's not two, there's one. And they go together. And that was the Judaizers' message. You can't have this without this. And Paul's saying, no, there's only this. And even though Paul was independent of these apostles down in Jerusalem, today we're going to see how he had to get the apostles to make a decision. Do you guys agree with the Judaizers that it's together? Or do you agree with me that it's apart? And it was a very important decision in the life of the early church. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 if you're not already there. And we're going to be picking up in verse 1, reading Paul's words. He says this, 14 years later, after his conversion, after he became a believer, he says, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, we'll talk about that in a second, and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, meaning the apostles, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. We're going to pause there for this point. So last week, as I mentioned, chapter 1 is all about Paul's independence from these 12 apostles in Jerusalem. And today is all about his relationship with them, the bond he formed with them, the partnership that he got formalized with them. We know from the book of Acts that Paul took only 4 trips to Jerusalem in the 30 years after he became a believer. Before he was a believer, he was in Jerusalem all the time. But afterwards, he was always up to the north. In fact, we have a map here of just a basic map, if you can read it. And you see that's the Mediterranean Sea, and Jerusalem is the one to the south. It's right smack in the middle of Israel. That's where Paul had spent a lot of time as a younger guy, being trained in the ways of the Jewish law and being a very strict Pharisee. We used that term the last couple of weeks. But then when he got saved, he was on his way up toward the north, toward Syria, and then he spent most of his time based out of the church in Antioch, which is that city to the north that you see. Paul had stayed up there the majority of his time, and then he had taken missions trips out to the west through along the Mediterranean coast and especially into Greece and modern-day Turkey. That's where he was for the majority of his time. So here he's saying, 14 years after I got saved, I've only now been to Jerusalem twice. The first time we saw in the first chapter is he came down to spend time with Peter, but only for how long? Do you remember last week? 15 days. He was only there for 15 days with Peter. It's in chapter 1. This is only his second visit. He comes down to Jerusalem. He comes down a third time a couple years later, and then the last time was his last time ever to Jerusalem because he was on his way to Rome to be, as he was arrested and taken a prisoner and actually died up that way in Rome. So here we are with Paul. He's saying, here's my relationship now with the church there in Jerusalem. I'm here for my second time. And it says in verse 2, he says, I came in response to a revelation. What revelation is he talking about? Mike, Ben.
Perfect. Can you hear me? All right, good. Okay, now I have to stay put. It's kind of hard for me to do. All right, so in chapter 11 of Acts, it says that there was a prophecy that was given to these Christians who were up in the north in Antioch that there was going to be a horrible famine in the Roman Empire, and they needed to do something in response. They needed to help out the Christians, the poor Christians in Jerusalem. So they decided to get together this gift of money, and they sent Paul and Barnabas to go down to Jerusalem and to bring this gift to help these Christians who were now in the midst of a really bad famine. That's the reason that he came down. It says, I came in response to a revelation. That's the coordination there with the book of Acts. By the way, the book of Acts is the history book that gives the background to all these other books in the New Testament. So that's how I'm correlating that over there. And so he comes down in response to this prophecy. But Paul had another reason he wanted to come down. It really was an excuse, I shouldn't say an excuse, because it was a real reason he wanted to come down, but he also wanted to come for this. He needed to meet with the apostles and get an issue solved with, as I mentioned, these suitcases, of these Judaizers that were trying to always get into Paul's ministry and weasel their way in and begin to destroy what he was teaching. Because Paul was teaching which suitcase only? The gospel. And the Judaizers said, no, you can't just preach that. You got to preach the other one as well, the Jewish culture suitcase. You have to have the Old Testament law mixed in. You have to have both. Now, look in verse 4. Paul says this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves again. So these guys had come up from Jerusalem. They were saying, Paul, we want to do ministry with you. We want to spend time with you. And really, they were Judaizers, the ones trying to enforce this law. And they were getting into his ministry and saying, they were trying to go along with him, but then they were spying on him and saying, man, among themselves, he's not preaching the Old Testament law. He's only talking about these things. He's way off base. And they couldn't hold it in any longer. So it says that they tried to make them slaves. They wanted to persuade Paul and his ministry guys that you need to be taking on the Jewish law also. You can't live how you are. And then we know from chapter 1 that they didn't just do that. They actually were spreading out beyond Paul and going back behind him and saying to these Christians, guys, Paul misled you. He only told you this much. You guys need to take on that much. And Paul had it. He was like, you look at verse 5, he goes, we didn't give in to them for a moment. so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. You look in chapter 1, there's all these forceful words Paul writes against these guys. Like, you cannot be misled by these guys. But Paul needed an opportunity to come down and get an issue settled with these 12 apostles. These guys who were born into the Jewish culture, these 12 apostles, but were now Christians. What do you guys think? Are the Judaizers right? Or am I right? And Paul knew he was right. He'd been given this message by Christ, but he needed these guys to make a decision because it had been a rock in his shoe. It was enough of a difficulty for him. And so who does he take with him as he goes down to Jerusalem? It says in verse 1, who are the two people he took? Barnabas and Titus. Not Titus, my son over here. He's been waiting for this all week. I said, I'm not going to bring you into the message. Don't worry. Only one mention of you, Titus, and that's it. Different guy. Yeah, I just did. I'm sorry. Oh, man. It'd be a fun afternoon at home. Barnabas. Barnabas was born a Jew. Barnabas had been born as a out of a good family, a good Jewish family, was a follower of God, of the Old Testament law. But when he heard the message of Christ, at some point, we don't know his story, he became a believer in Christ. And Barnabas was well respected among all the Christians. He was a guy who just was a guy who could make peace with people. In fact, his Jewish name is Joseph, and they gave him the name Barnabas, which, does anybody know what that name means? Son of encouragement. And Barnabas had a way of just making people feel at ease, bringing people together. So there's this guy that Paul brings along. And he and Paul were ministry buddies. They had been sent out of the church at Antioch, if you remember that map, the church to the north. They had been sent as missionaries together, and they had been doing ministry together for a while. So that was a logical choice for the church to send Paul and Barnabas down. But we see here that Paul brought another guy with him. He brought Titus. Now, Titus was not born as a Jew. He was born as a Greek, a Gentile, a guy who did not grow up under the Jewish law, a guy who grew up as a pagan, and a guy who had no interest in taking on the Jewish law. And Paul didn't force the issue, didn't try to make him. Paul said, Titus, you need to just believe this, and you need to follow this, and we're good to go. Now, we know Titus was one of his early converts. As Paul began sharing the gospel shortly after he was saved, Titus became saved, and Titus went along with him and was in ministry with him, tagging along. Paul always had a group that he took along with him in ministry. Titus was one of those guys. In fact, we have a book of the Bible named Titus, and in that, it's a letter that Paul writes to Titus. He says, Titus, you are my true son in the faith. That's how he describes him. He felt that close to Titus. And so Paul says, I'm going to bring Titus along with me. Not just Barnabas, I'm going to bring Titus. Now, what's the difference between these two guys? One guy was circumcised and one guy was not circumcised. And you're going, oh, brother, here we go again. If you were here last year and we had the discussion on circumcision in the book of Exodus, you're going, why is he talking about it again? Because it's in chapter 2 of Galatians, not because I like to talk about it. If I go on too long about it, just cut me off. Just had to get one. Oh, the second reaction. Yeah, the delay. Okay. I'll try to trim down my comments on this. But yeah, that's right. Circumcision was important, really important in the Jewish culture, in that suitcase over there, because God had revealed this in his law to Abraham. When he started the people of God, the nation of Israel, he told them, you need to be circumcised. All the males need to be circumcised as a way of showing that you agree to the covenant, the agreement I'm making with you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to raise up a nation, and it's going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless the earth through this nation. You be circumcised. It's one of the ways they were supposed to follow him. It was an outer sign of their faith. It was a physical way of saying, we are going to follow God. It was a very big deal. God had commanded it not only through Abraham, he reiterated it through Moses, and the people faithfully obeyed this command all throughout Jewish history. So
Jesus comes on the scene and dies and dies for sin and fulfills the law. Do you need to still be circumcised? That was a big question. In fact, you look at verse 3, and that's the issue that was confronted with Titus. Here's a guy that was not circumcised. He didn't obey the Jewish law. So Paul has two guys with him. He has Barnabas, Mr. Circumcised, Mr. Respected Jew, and he has Titus with him. What a great title. Mr. Uncircumcised, Mr. Greek, Mr. Gentile, coming with him to this meeting that he's going to have with these apostles. And you can imagine what this would be like. How much was at stake as they walk into this room, this private meeting, as it says, with these 12 apostles? Here comes Paul. He's got Barnabas. He's got Titus. And they walk in the room. Were they going to make Titus, in order to affirm his belief in Christ and his salvation, were they going to make him be circumcised or not? The Judaizers would have said, yes, he has to be circumcised. This was going to represent whether all the Gentiles would have to obey the Jewish law or not. It was a showdown, and they walk into this room, and Titus was the guy that stuck out. He did not fit in the room because he's in a room with all these guys who were born as Jews, Paul, Barnabas, the 12 apostles, and here's the Gentile, Mr. Uncircumcised, Exhibit A, coming in on Paul's wing. You ever been in a room before where you stand out? You walk in, you're like, man, I don't fit here. This past week, I was down in Harrisburg. We went to the heart of Harrisburg for a quarterly meeting that some of the pastors have with Pastor Ricardo there. And we were hanging out. And afterwards, Ricardo was like, so we're going to lunch and we're going to go to this place that's it's a local restaurant. And the owners, it's a pretty new restaurant. The owners are, I think the husband is Puerto Rican and the wife is Dominican Republic. And so it's very Latin, it's very authentic, and in walks a group of white gringo suburban pastors with Ricardo, okay? So get the picture, all right? We're walking into this restaurant, and there's Latin music playing in the background. There's all these, like, beach pictures on the walls. Everybody's talking in Spanish. And Ricardo's like, hey, and he's like going on with these guys in Spanish. He knows all these people. And then he's like, yeah, I got some guys with me. And we're like, you know, like, hi, you know, khaki pants, button up shirt. Hey, we're pastors. We're from the West Shore. Yeah, what's up? And we did not fit in. This place is called Sidra's Cabana. It's awesome, guys. They pile on for only $5.99. I'm not giving a commercial for them. It was just so good. I got to tell you about it. They just scoop like 5 scoops of rice and beans and then pork. You can get whatever meat you want. And it just piled this thing so full that the other guys were like, man, I'm never going to eat all this. And I was like, man, I'm going to eat all this. And I did. I was the first one done. I had that thing gone. It was so good. You got to go down to that place. But we stuck out. And there was that feeling of tension in the air as they come into this room with these 12 apostles. And it was like, what is going to happen? I mean, Paul had been waiting for this meeting. He had years of painful experiences back in Galatia and all these other places where the Judaizers were tearing down his ministry, tearing down his reputation, attacking the people that had just accepted Christ and saying, no, Paul's wrong. Paul was fed up with this. He walked into this meeting. He wants resolution. He wants to know, what are these guys going to say? What is going to be their ruling on this? And so it says in verse 2, he says, I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. He laid out what he does. He laid out his mission. He laid out his theology. He laid out his practice that he does as he's reaching the Gentiles. And I'm sure there was dialogue back and forth. They were asking him questions. They were interviewing Barnabas. They were interviewing Mr. Uncircumcised to Titus and trying to examine, because they needed to know, if Titus hasn't been circumcised, is he really a true believer? And if he is, then how can it be that he's already got salvation? He's already got the Spirit of God. He's already got Christ's salvation with him. And he's not obeying the law of the Old Testament? Okay, here's the guy. So they have this whole conversation in this room. And oh, the results. The results were good. The results were good. Look at verse 3. It said, yet not even Titus, who was with me,
was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. They didn't make him. They didn't force this issue. They were saying, you know what? You really are a believer in Christ. We're not going to make you be circumcised because clearly you already have what you need. You have this suitcase. We're not going to add that one to you. This was a watershed decision by the apostles because it meant now no longer would there be an expectation based on their authority that anyone else, any other Gentile would ever have to take on the Jewish law in order to be saved. It was not that they invented this truth. They were recognizing this truth that Christ had already established and they were on the same page. Look as we go down into verse 6 and following. It says, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. He's talking about the apostles here. And the reason it sounds like he's being demeaning is not because he doesn't respect these apostles. It's because the Judaizers had put them forward as their argument. The apostles would be in our court. And Paul's like, no. They're important and all, but this is the result. Look at the end of verse 6. Those men added nothing to my message. They didn't tell Paul, you've got to also bring the Jewish law and culture. You only have to preach this one. They added nothing to my message. And look at verse 7. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. That's a huge decision there because what they're doing is they're blessing the difference between Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry. The ministry to the Gentiles and the ministry to the Jews. They were saying, look, we're going to different people. We have different audiences. It's going to look a little different, the expression, but we're validating Paul's ministry as important, as equally important. That's a huge decision by these apostles. And then look at verse 9. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. They not only blessed the ministry, they said, yes, we agree. You are one of us. We are equals. We are partners in the gospel, partners in ministry. And it says, all they ask is that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, you remember why Paul was even there. He was bringing money to these poor Jewish Christians down in Jerusalem. So of course Paul's going to be on board with that. So this was the right hand of fellowship. Now folks, this is more than just a handshake. The right hand of fellowship is a big deal. The right hand of fellowship is saying we are on the same team. We are partners. Back on September 14th of 2005, I received the right hand of fellowship into the ordained ministry of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It was the day I went from having my license as a pastor in the denomination to being recognized as a reverend. It's more of a proven ministry in the Alliance, and this is the way our denomination works. And what it was about was that I had been in full-time ministry for several years. I had been a pastor in Chicago. I had been a pastor at my church in Ohio where I was those early years. And the elders of that church had seen, maybe I fooled them enough, I don't know, but had seen that they could affirm and say, yes, we would recommend him to be called Reverend Wiggins. And even just saying that, I don't really care about the titles, but it's an honoring thing that people would say. And then they have you go in the Christian Missionary Alliance. You not only have to have at least 2 years of full-time ministry, you have to read books and you have to write papers and meet with a mentor from the denomination, a local pastor who's older than you. And you have to go through all these steps. And then toward the end, you take a written examination. And for me, I was on the fast end of taking this examination, and it was 8 hours long. It was the longest test I've ever taken, even college and seminary combined. And then you go before this board, and you have an hour and a half conversation and interview with these guys who've been pastors for all these years around the table, and then there's you, and they're firing questions at you and examining you. And it would have been a lot like that meeting with Paul and Barnabas and these apostles and all this examination. And somehow, at the end, they said, you pass. And so the date was set for our district conference out at Beulah Beach on Lake Erie in Ohio, and it was September 14th, and they had a service where I was one of about 10 guys that got ordained that night, and there was a message given to us, and we worshiped, and they gave us encouragement, and they prayed for us. But you know, the moment when it all happens is when they bring you up front, and they say your name, and they say, Steve, we welcome you into the ordained ministry of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And they put their right hand forward and they shake your hand and bring you in. And you go down the line of this ordination council. You're shaking each guy's hand and they give you a certificate. And it's the moment that they say, you're one of us. You're equals with us. You are in ministry with us. The ministry of the gospel, we see it's been entrusted to you, and we bless you in that. And you have that ordination for the rest of your life. It's a brotherhood of pastors. And this is what was going on with Paul. He was brought into this brotherhood. Not that Paul was under these other guys. That was a little, his case was a little different. They had both received their commissioning from Christ, but they were saying, Paul, we're brothers. Barnabas, we're brothers. We welcome you into this ministry. We bless your ministry. We've both been entrusted with the gospel ministry. And for Paul, that was a great day for him. It was something that had been kind of just a gap since he had started his ministry. There was always this gap between him and the Jerusalem apostles, who initially were afraid of him, and then they were just in geographically different places, and Paul didn't make it to Jerusalem very often. It was only his second visit, remember? And so it was a big deal for Paul. But you know, it was even a bigger deal for the kingdom of God. It was a huge deal for the kingdom of God because that day represented an issue solved for the early church. The Judaizers had been always mixing it up, trying to say, no, it's got to be this and this. And the Jerusalem apostles had stayed silent on this issue. They hadn't made a ruling before. And Paul, in this meeting, had gotten them to say, we agree that the gospel is not tied to our culture. It's not tied to Jewish culture. Anyone can be saved regardless of their race, their nationality, their culture, their language, without having to become a Jew. And you and I are sitting here in this room as evidence of that decision today. It got reaffirmed. This was a private meeting. There was a very public meeting just a few years later in Acts chapter 15. It's called the Jerusalem Council. That was Paul's third visit back. And then that really got broadcast all throughout the known Christian ministries at that time. But this was a watershed decision because Paul had the agreement he needed to be on the same page with these guys in Jerusalem. And we're the outcome of that. I started to think this week, what if it hadn't turned out? If we want to learn and appreciate this decision a little bit more, let's think about what it would look like if they had disagreed. Let's say the apostles had said, you know, Paul, we hear what you're saying, but we can't get over this fact that God gave us these laws, and you have to be circumcised. You have to have these dietary laws. You have to follow the whole Old Testament that God revealed to us. What if that had been the case? I think the first thing is that we would have seen our first church split. Early on there, it would have been the first church split because Paul knew what he believed. He knew what he had gotten from Christ himself. He wasn't going to let these apostles tell him something contrary to that. Paul would have been like, okay, well, thank you very much, but I'll go do my ministry. You guys do yours. We're gonna disagree. And I'm going to keep preaching what I preach up here to the Gentiles, and so be it. And there would have been bad blood. There would have been a split early on, two totally divergent ways of thinking, and it would have really damaged the early church. But even if Paul had agreed to that decision, I think it would have really put a real damper on the early church movement. You remember how, as you read in the book of Acts, how many people were accepting Christ, and they came by the thousands, and people were added to their numbers daily. As that message went out into the Gentiles, imagine that you came to them and said, hey, we've got great news for you. You can be set free from sin. You can have Christ. But you also need to be circumcised. Well, first of all, that alone would probably stop a whole lot of people from becoming Christians. But you also need to follow these dietary laws. You need to dress this way. You need to learn the Hebrew language. You need to study all this. And you need to submit yourself completely to the law, the whole law of God. they might have found some converts, but it would have been a serious detriment. Because the Jewish culture then would have been taking over every culture. There's been people that have done that, but only by military force. That does not happen any other way unless you coerce people. The Jewish culture would have taken over every other culture of the world. And God said, no, 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 it doesn't have to be like that. But let's say it had happened, and you and I were ones that believed in Christ, but we're obeying the Christian or obeying the Jewish law. Then think about this morning. First of all, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. We would have met yesterday. Strict Sabbath, Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. Do absolutely no work. So think of how your life would change, that on Saturdays you could do absolutely no work at all. You would have to take it as a full day of rest and a day of worship. Think about this too. What would have happened is that for dinner today, do not have pork on your menu. Don't go to Sidra's Cabana and have pork and rice and beans. Don't have ham. Don't have bacon. That's one dietary law you'd have to obey. The other thing is we'd be dressed a whole lot differently. The guys, we'd have prayer shawls on, had tassels. And if we were really strict, we'd have scripture tied to our foreheads and tied it like this around our necks and our back. You'd have scripture on your door frames. Ladies, you'd have heads covered. If we truly obeyed those laws, that's how you would look. We would be obeying all the Jewish festivals. The next one coming up here would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we would be taking 7 days where we'd have absolutely no yeast in our house. We'd have all these daily celebrations. And then we'd have the culminate with the Passover meal. All the men in this room would be circumcised, not as a matter of health and practice, but as a matter of faith. And we'd be talking about it. We would know who's circumcised and who isn't circumcised. And it would, that's what a little picture of what life would be like right now if this decision hadn't been made this way. Now, don't get me wrong. The Jewish law and the Jewish culture is not a bad thing. Who gave it to him? God. Does God make mistakes? No. Does God give something that's not good? No. The law was good that he gave to the Jews. In fact, we can all learn a whole lot from it by studying it and coming to appreciate the Old Testament law and the culture of the law. In fact, the apostles in Jerusalem, most of them chose to still live under the Jewish law, even after they had become Christians. They had the option to do that. And they chose to do it and practice the Jewish law because they had grown up in it. And that's what everyone around them did. And that's just what was expected. And so why not? And they could do it in a way where they weren't required to, but where they could freely do it with the fullest meaning. Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Jesus had fulfilled it completely, and all the law pointed to Christ. So if you do these things, you can see Christ in a way that just is a beautiful picture. Have you ever taken part in a Passover Seder meal? Have you ever done that before and made all the correlations between what that practice was and then who Jesus is? And how Jesus was the perfect spotless lamb that was sacrificed for us. And do you know the timing of his death on the cross was on Passover? If you take what had been a practice in the Jewish culture for 1,400 years, and you do that, and then you see Christ fulfilling that, it's like, wow, that's awesome. In fact, our kids are going to do this in a couple of weeks downstairs in Children's Church. It's a good thing to see those practices and to even sometimes submit ourselves to that law or experience the law and the culture and to study it and appreciate it. That's a good thing. It's not a good thing to have to take it on and be fully yoked with this law as if our salvation depends on it. That is the difference. Maybe the best way to picture how the gospel came out of the Jewish culture is like this. If you've ever seen a caterpillar become a butterfly, that's what happened when the gospel emerged out of the Jewish culture. The caterpillar has all the DNA. It has all of, this is a shot of the progression of coming out of the cocoon and becoming a butterfly. It has all the DNA. It has structure to its body. It has an exoskeleton. It can move. It's on the ground. It's practical. It's a caterpillar. All right? It goes into the cocoon. It sheds the entire outer exoskeleton that it has. It metamorphosizes, and it emerges out of this cocoon as a beautiful butterfly that's now free. The gospel was given to us within the Jewish culture, and it had all the DNA. It had all of the teaching. It had all of the laws, but it went into this cocoon, and it shed the laws, and it became this beautiful butterfly that can now be taken around the world. It's free. There's freedom in Christ now to take this gospel and bring it to every culture of the world. It was taken in those early days all around the Roman Empire, and Gentiles were able to become believers in Christ, free in Christ from the Jewish law. It was taken to the Roman Empire. It was taken to all throughout Asia. It was taken into Europe. It was taken into Africa. It was taken into South America. It was taken into North America. And it's been taken to the United States. And we are here because people were able to bring this great message into our culture. The gospel emerged as a beautiful expression of God's love to us, the way that we can have a relationship with Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't still have moral rights and wrongs, because we do. And God will judge sin. He does judge sin. There are many rights and wrongs we see in the Old Testament law, and that are even carried over as Jesus taught about rights and wrongs. But it's not sinful to swap out the culture suitcase. We are allowed to swap out the culture suitcase. Christianity is not tied to whether you're an American or not, whether you're pro-American or anti-American. Some of you have been to places in the world where you've met other Christians and they don't think that highly of America. Is that okay? Yes. You've been to places in the world where they don't know anything about Jews and the Jewish culture. Is that okay? Yes. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with our practices. You ever been on a crowded bus overseas and you're packed in with all these people and it doesn't smell very good? Because being a Christian isn't about taking a shower every day like we do. I mean, well, at least most of us do. Hopefully. Start smelling the person next to you. It's not about that. It's not about when we meet. It's not about whether you meet on Sunday morning or not. In fact, the Heart of Harrisburg Church meets on Sunday nights. The El Camino Church that meets here does have a meeting on Sunday morning, but they only have about 10 or 15 of their people, whereas all the other couple dozen people are spread throughout Bible studies through the week because most of them work on Sundays. They're still a church, even though they don't meet on Sunday mornings. It's not tied to... what's my next thing here? I don't know. How about it's not tied to pastors, whether you have a full-time pastor or not. Most churches around the world don't even have a full-time pastor because they can't afford to pay one. And so they either don't have a pastor, or they share a pastor with many churches, or they have a part-time pastor, and that's just how it works. It doesn't have to look the same. The expression of Christianity in our culture will be different because the gospel is free from cultural ties in order to be most effective in whatever culture it's in. We have to gain the eyes of being able to discern what belongs in which suitcase. If you come across a Christian or a church or a ministry that's different from you, from what you're used to, you need to be able to discern, do they have the right stuff in this suitcase? Do they understand sin and that there's a need to repent of sin? Do they understand that there's one God? Do they understand that Jesus is the Savior of the world and the only way is through the cross and grace? Do they understand that Scripture is the authoritative Word of God? And if they fudge on any of those things, we're not on the same team. If they teach something different than Orthodox, proven, tested Christianity that's right from this book, we're not on the same team. But if they have that, but they express it differently, then maybe we need to expand our view a little bit. Maybe we need to learn to hold loosely to that suitcase and go, well, I can appreciate you and I can bless you, even though you're part of a different kind of ministry and a different kind of church. I can bless you. I can agree with you. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we don't express it all exactly the same way. I've been to a Pentecostal church that I think there are some theological differences, but not this kind of theological difference. But there's a whole different culture, and I've been able to worship God and thoroughly enjoy it in a Pentecostal church. I've been in a liturgical church where it's very proper with robes and readings, and it's just a whole different opposite than a Pentecostal church, and I've been able to worship God because the style of worship does not truly matter. It's that suitcase. It's not this suitcase. I've been overseas and I've met Christians, and maybe you've had this experience too, where you don't even speak the same language, but because you're brothers and sisters in Christ, there's an instant bond of knowing we're on the same team. We're part of the people of God together. It's an amazing experience when you can have that. We need to have the eyes to be able to see what belongs in which suitcase. And folks, the beauty of all that is because of the decision in Galatians chapter 2. That they figured out and they verbalized the gospel is not tied to a culture or to a particular expression. There's wise and valuable ways we need to think through how to express it in the culture, but it's not the same. This passage teaches us to pack light and to not hold too dearly to the way that we do church. If one day this building gets torn down, can we still be a church? Because we're not about a building. If one day things change in this church, or there's a different pastor, or they do things a different way, are we still a church? Yes. If one day we have multi-languages going on in our service, are we still a church? Yes. In fact, it might be a more beautiful expression of the church. Doesn't matter what race, economic status, schedule, we are the church. People will do it differently in the coming years. This can look different in 5 years. This can look different in 10 years. In fact, if you think back 15 years ago, they didn't even have websites for churches. That was all just new and it didn't even matter. Well, today it matters. I mean, it's the practical stuff that begins to change of how you express the gospel into your culture. Paul was a brilliant missionary. And he used this opportunity coming to Jerusalem to get the articulation from these apostles that we need to pack light. Can we live that way too? Let's pray.